Luke chapter 4, verses 14 to 44. Hear the word of the Lord. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Ah, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now, when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Let's pray. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Having just finished the history of Napoleon, I was fascinated by his movements all across Europe and his marching all the way to Moscow. And it's interesting what the Russians did when Napoleon marched to Moscow. He wanted a definitive battle with the Russians, but they wouldn't give it to him. They have a vast territory, and so what they did is they simply kept retreating and drawing him farther and farther into their territory. They went all the way to Moscow. The Russians abandoned Moscow, burned their own city of Moscow, and so the French had to retire after never having had a definitive battle. And also, winter came a little early that year, and so it was a crushing defeat for the French army, but it was because of the defensive tactics of the Russians. Well, 2 years later, the Russians paid back the favor, and they marched with other allied armies all the way to Paris. And that led to Napoleon's first abdication. And so in those 2 years, the Russians went from a very effective defensive strategy to a very effective offensive strategy. And what we have here from last chapter and this chapter, we have that same turn in the gospel. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, he was on the defense, and he was defending himself against the offense of the devil, who was trying to tempt him, and he warded off the attack of the devil by saying, "It is written, it is written, it is written." And now, having survived that onslaught of the devil in this chapter, he turns to the offense. One commentator, David Garland, described the transition this way. His clash with the devil now takes a different tack. He no longer fires scripture verses at the devil, but raids his outposts, routs his demonic legions, and sets free their captives. And this is a dramatic turn here. And it begins with Jesus returning from the temptation in the wilderness, once again, in the power of the Spirit. We saw last week that he went into temptation in the Spirit. And now it says in verse 14, and he returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And it says that news about him went out through all the surrounding country. It's not clear why the news went out about him, because he hasn't really done much yet, at least in the Gospel of Luke. But it looks like actually there was some prior ministry to what we're reading about here in Nazareth. It says in verse 15, he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he was first glorified as he went around the synagogues, the Jewish gathering places in Galilee. But then it says he went to Nazareth, and it emphasizes here he was brought up in Nazareth. He wasn't born in Nazareth. He was born in Bethlehem, but he was brought up in Nazareth. And it says, as was his custom. And so here we recognize that Jesus went to the assembly on the appointed day. That was his custom to do so. And this was not a large town, and Jesus would have been well known there. They had a meeting place, might have been in a home. Maybe it was a freestanding building. But on the Sabbath, he went, and they gave him the privilege of reading the scriptures and commenting on the scriptures. Now, this is a custom that goes back at least to the time of Ezra after the return from exile. We find that after Ezra returned with the exiles from Babylon, that he took the word of the Lord, he read it, and he explained it. And so at least since the time of Babylon, God's people, or since the time of the restoration from exile, God's people have gathered on the appointed day, have read the scriptures, and then someone who's prepared to do so comments on them. Do you recognize that? That's what we do to this day because we have inherited that practice of explaining the scriptures, reading and explaining the scriptures. And this synagogue would not probably have had all of the Old Testament, but they did have a precious Isaiah scroll. And they handed the scroll to Jesus. And it looks like what he did then was unrolled it. He was familiar with it, obviously, and he was able to unroll it. Didn't have the chapters and verses that we have, but he was able to find a place that he wanted to read. And he read from Isaiah chapter 61. And then either Luke included or Jesus improvised and included a verse from chapter 58, verse 6. And what he read was this: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." Verse 18, "He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now, this section from Isaiah is talking about the coming of the Anointed One, the Mashiach, the Messiah, in Greek, the Christos, in English, the Christ. And it's all the Anointed One. It says in verse 18, "He has anointed me." So this is about the coming of the expected Anointed One and the kind of ministry he would have. And the kind of ministry that is described here harkens back to a festival, or actually not a festival, but a law in Israel. If you go back to Leviticus chapter 25, you find that there was the law of the Jubilee, the law of the Jubilee. And the idea of the Jubilee was that every 50 years, all debts would be canceled and all property would go back to its original owner. Everything would be reset and all debts would be wiped out. Now, there's not any evidence that it actually happened, that they actually ever did that in the history of Israel, but that was the idea. And this is the language that is used in Isaiah, that the Messiah is going to bring in the Jubilee. It's going to be a release from debt, a release from oppression and captivity. And in that time when the Messiah would come, there would be the real Jubilee time. Now, Jesus returned the scroll, as was the custom of the day, and he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down in order to comment on the scripture. And then he launched a bombshell. His first words were this, in verse 21, Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And so he's referring to himself, kind of indirectly, but really pretty directly, if they were paying attention. He's saying that what I am doing right now is the fulfillment of this scripture. So this is being fulfilled in your hearing, even as I am speaking to you, reading this text. Now, he was identifying himself as the anointed one who would bring liberation. And the initial response to that was marvel. They spoke well of him. It says they testified of him in verse 22. And they marveled at the words of grace, the words of favor that were coming from his mouth. And they also looked like they got a little proud of this hometown boy who'd done good, because they said, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" Now, sometimes that is asked in a despising way. "Isn't this the son of the carpenter?" But here it seems to be asking the question in kind of a proud way. It's saying, "Isn't this Joseph's son? Joseph is one of us. And so he's one of us. And listen to how well he speaks. And listen to the gracious words that are coming from his mouth. He's speaking of the Lord's favor and of liberation. Isn't this wonderful that one of our own would come and be able to preach to us like that?" But then Jesus, kind of surprisingly, he begins to anticipate that wouldn't be their attitude for long. He begins to anticipate some opposition in verse 23. And he says, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb." And this seems to have been a common proverb with different applications. "Physician, heal yourself." And it's not really apparent immediately what that meant, because Jesus didn't need to be healed himself. But then he goes on to explain, "You will say to me, when you hear about what happens in the future at Capernaum, what we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." So it seems like what the idea is that they want their hometown speaker, preacher, and eventually healer and miracle worker to be their hometown boy. They want him to be for them. Heal in your hometown. Do in your hometown. Give priority to your hometown. In other words, we want you for our team and our team only. So show preference to your hometown folk. Then Jesus went on with some stories that were even more provocative. In verse 24, he says, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown." And so here's another proverb. And so he's putting himself in the place of the prophet, but not only the prophet, but a rejected prophet. And then he goes on and he talks about two prophets. He talks about Elijah and he talks about Elisha. And he says that in their day, they not only showed favor to outsiders, to Gentiles, but they were received by those outsiders and those Gentiles. So he tells the story of Elijah, who gave preference to a woman who was a widow of Sidon, and then to Elisha, who gave preference to Naaman, who was a commander of the hated Syrians. And so Elijah and Elisha showed preference to the outsider, and not only that, they were received and welcomed by the outsiders. And the response now enraged the hearers. It says in verse 28, when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And notice what they did. Verse 29, they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. Now, why did they do that? Why were they so enraged? They who had just been saying, isn't this Joseph's son? Doesn't he speak well? And the words of grace, they're amazing. And now they're wanting to kill their hometown son. What happened? Well, it seemed that he had not met their expectations. They were not expecting a Messiah that would show preference to outsiders and not do the kind of normal human thing and show preference to family and to nearby relatives and to nearby countrymen. So they were enraged that he would love outsiders as much as he might love them. There's always a danger of turning Jesus into our tribe's champion. That's always a danger. Jesus has always been recruited by those who have an axe to grind and a cause to promote. There was a famous search for the historical Jesus where scholars decided, well, we really can't get to know Jesus through the scriptures, so we, the scholars, we're going to find the real historical Jesus. And then after years and years of looking for the real historical Jesus, one scholar looked at all the efforts and he said, actually, what everybody did is they looked in the mirror and said, that's Jesus. So they looked for the historical Jesus and they found themselves. And they found out, by golly, Jesus had their preferences and their biases and their priorities and their values. He looked just like them. And that hasn't gone away. It's easy for Christians today in the different tribes, whatever those tribes might be, groups, to say Jesus is on our side. He's one of us. We were talking to a neighbor one day. We had invited her to church. We'd had her over to our house. She moved out of the neighborhood. She was visiting again. And she said to us, she said, oh, how's your church going? So she brought it up. We had invited her more than once, but she asked about it. He said, oh, well, maybe I'll visit you. I said, that's great. We'd love for you to. And she said, well, because I was talking to another friend who goes to church, and she told me about her church. She said, we're all conservatives at my church, so if you're not a conservative, don't bother coming. And what she meant was a political conservative. And so what she was saying is Jesus is a political conservative. And so if you're not a political conservative, then don't bother coming to my church. That's one example, but it could be on the left as well. It could be that Jesus is a progressive, or Jesus is this, or Jesus is this. This is a danger, folks, and we always need to resist this. And when the people found out that he wasn't just going to be their tribe's champion, they were enraged at him, and they wanted to do away with him. But notice what they did. They did the same thing that the devil did in the temptation. They led him up to a high place, and instead of saying, cast yourself down, they wanted to cast him down themselves. Now, Jesus doesn't say how, but it says Jesus just walked through their midst and he went away. But their actions set a dangerous precedent. Then he went on from there to Capernaum. This is also in Galilee in the north. And Capernaum is a lakeside city. And it says, once again, he preached in their synagogue. And he was teaching them in verse 31 on the Sabbath. And it says, once again, same sort of reaction. They were astonished at his teaching. But they were astonished not so much at the graciousness of the teaching, but they were astonished at the authority of the teaching, because that's not how people normally taught in those days. The Jewish teachers tended to quote other authorities, and they didn't speak with personal authority. They didn't dare to. And so they quoted other authorities. And here Jesus was teaching in an authoritative way. And then in the middle of the meeting there was an interruption when a spirit of an unclean demon cried out. He had possessed a man and he cried out and he said, ha, What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Verse 34. Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And then Jesus, it says, for the first of three times in this text, Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. And lo and behold, you know what happened? He was silent and he came out. And he cast the man down, but he did not harm the man. And then the reaction, verse 36. They were all amazed and said to one another, what is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. They were amazed at the authority of his teaching. They were amazed at the authority of his word to command the unclean spirits. And they asked themselves, what is this? What is this? And then once again we read that reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. Verse 14 says a report about him went out throughout all the surrounding country. Verse 37, reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. Then he left the synagogue. It's still the Sabbath day. And he went to Simon's house. Now, we haven't met Simon yet. We will meet Simon. But he went to Simon's house, so he had some interaction with Simon before the calling that Luke records of the first disciples, including Simon. And they found Simon's mother-in-law with a high fever, and they mentioned it to Jesus. It says he stood over her, and now it says he rebuked the fever. So he had rebuked the demon, now he rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she rose and began to serve them. So she recovered her strength immediately. Now, the word apparently got out. In verse 40, it says, when the sun was setting, and so this is the end of the Sabbath day. So they were not allowed to carry burdens on the Sabbath day, so they couldn't carry their sick loved ones on the Sabbath day. But as soon as the sun went down, they were able to do that kind of work, and they rushed the sick people to Jesus. They brought to him, verse 40, various people with various diseases. He laid his hands on, it says very tenderly here, he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them, one by one. And he touched every one of them and healed them. And once again, demons came out of many, crying out, you are the Son of God. And for the third time we read, he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Christ. And so here we find the same reaction of demons. They have the same terrified, obedient, and orthodox reaction to Jesus. So in the reactions to Jesus, the demons, they're orthodox. They say what is true. And it says, for that reason, Jesus did not let them speak. It's not that they were lying about him. They were telling the truth about him, apparently compelled to do so. Demons aren't known for being truthful, but apparently in the presence of Jesus, in their terror, they would speak the truth, and they would speak the truth about Jesus. One had said, I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. And now they declare him to be the Son of God, but Jesus rebuked them and did not let them speak. Why not? Well, it looks like Jesus is revealing himself as the Anointed One, as the Messiah, but he's doing it on his terms, not on their terms. Not on the demon's terms. He has his timeline for his own self-revelation, his way of doing it, and he's not going to let the demons take the initiative here. So you notice throughout this text, this is a theme that goes throughout this text, there are people who want Jesus to be this way or that. The hometown people wanted Jesus to be this way or that. The demons wanted to reveal Jesus in their way, and in both cases, Jesus takes control, and he takes control of his own self-revelation, how he is going to present himself to the world. And then we have, in verses 42 to 44, kind of a summary and a conclusion here. It says, when it was day, so this would have been the day after the Sabbath, he departed and went into a desolate place. So this finishes the cycle. From where had he come after the temptation? He had left the desolate place, the desert, and now he's going back to the desolate place. So he has made a foray out of the desolate place into the cities of Galilee. Now he's going back into a desolate place. The other Gospels tell us that he did so to pray. Luke doesn't mention that here. Now the crowds, understandably, did not want to let him go. Verse 42, and the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. Here's the same sort of pattern, isn't it? So in Nazareth, they wanted Jesus to conform to their expectations. The demons, they were revealing Jesus according to their timetable. And now we have the folks in Galilee. They didn't want to let him go. They wanted to keep Jesus for themselves. And Jesus said that it was necessary. It was necessary. Now, Jesus says this a number of times. It is necessary. And when we read that on the lips of Jesus, we should read that it is part of his mission. There is a divine necessity placed upon him. As the Messiah, as the one whom God has anointed to preach good news to the poor, he says, it is necessary that I preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns, it says towns, cities as well, for I was sent for this purpose. If you go back to verse 18, it says, he has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives. Now he says, I was sent to proclaim this good news of the kingdom of God in other towns. This is why I was sent. I have to go to other places. And then it says, and he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Now, this is a little curious because he's in Galilee. There's Samaria in the middle, and then in the south is Judea. And he was in Galilee preaching in the synagogues, and then it says he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea, which is in the south. This could mean one of two things. Either Luke is referring to activity in Judea that Matthew and Mark don't refer to, but John does. So maybe he's gesturing at the fact that there was ministry in Judea that's not in Matthew and Luke, but it is in John. Or Judea could just simply mean the region of the Jews. Wherever the Jews live, that's Galilee, that's Judea. He was preaching all through the region of the Jews. But notice that Jesus set the standard. He set the value that really should inform what the church is about to this day. And he also resisted a temptation that the church needs to resist always. And that is this. We need to resist the temptation to stay here. To stay here. You know what well-meaning Christians told me when I set my sails to be a missionary? They said, no, you don't need to do that. You need to stay here because there's so much work to do here. You need to stay here. And there is so much work to do here. But if that's the mentality we had, we would never get out to the other towns and the other cities that need to hear the good news of the kingdom of God. And so Jesus set the stage. He set the value that the church needs to continue. And that is always to be pushing out. The gospel's here. Where is the gospel not yet? And how can we get the gospel of the kingdom of God to those cities that have not yet heard of it? Now, what we have here are basically these three movements, these three incidents, and they teach us much. Jesus' rejection at Nazareth foreshadowed how he would triumph eventually over all his and our enemies. And it would be very surprising and ironic because what we found in Nazareth was he preached himself as the Messiah. People did not like that kind of Messiah. They got enraged at him. They took him outside the city and they took him up on a hill. Later, he would preach himself in Jerusalem. And once again, they would find him to be not the kind of Messiah they were expecting. And he would say things that offended them deeply. And once again, an enraged crowd would have Jesus moved outside the city and taken up onto a hill, not to be cast down, but to be lifted up on a cross. And there it looked like his enemies had finally won. It looks like he had come to utter defeat. But then we recognize and read that wasn't the extent of his being lifted up, that God would intervene and that God would raise him up on the third day and he would raise him up all the way to his throne at his right hand. And from there, he defeats all his and our enemies. And then the reception at Capernaum revealed what sort of anointed one he would be. He would be one who would preach good news to the poor. He would be the one who sets the captives free. He would be the kind of Messiah who would pay attention to somebody's mother-in-law who was sick. He was the kind of Messiah that would place his hands on every one of the sick persons and heal. He would be the Messiah that would not be looking for the biggest venues, but he would go out into the desert place and he would go to the towns and to the villages and he would preach the good news of the kingdom. He would bind up the wounds. He would set the oppressed free and he would show the Lord's favor to all who would receive it. And then Jesus' mention of Elijah and Elisha and his fairly quick departure from Capernaum after having such success there show us for whom he came. For whom did he come? It says he preached through all the synagogues of Judea, where all the Jews lived. He came for the Jews as the Messiah of the Jews. But then, enragingly for the people in Nazareth, but thankfully for people like us, he mentioned the widow of Sidon, and he mentioned Naaman, from that hated group of the Syrians. He came for them as well, a Messiah not only for the Jews, but also for all the nations. However, as our text makes clear, and here we begin to see this very clear dividing line that's going to characterize the rest of the gospel, some reject him as Messiah, and some receive him. And the results of that choice are far-reaching. As John summed it up, he said, he came to his own people, but his own people did not receive him. But to as many as received him, who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become the children of God. Let's pray. Our God, we pray that we would not miss the Messiah, that we would not try to turn Jesus into our image, but that we would find him on the pages of Scripture and believe in him on his own terms, not as we would have him to be, but as he is. And Lord, we recognize that as he is much better than the distorted images of Jesus that we would be able to create. Oh God, we pray that you would prevent us from turning Jesus into only our champion of our group or our tribe, and that we would remember that the gospel is for the Jews and also for the nations, and that we would not keep this glorious good news to ourselves, but do whatever we can to get it out to our neighbor and to the nations. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.